Where do we find Jesus in the book of Job? I've written an article in the latest issues, etc. journal titled Job in 4 Not So Easy Steps. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. Pastor Ross Johnson has written our Wittenberg Trail feature. It's titled Lutheranism, Christianity's Best Kept Secret, the free online Issues Etc. journal. It has been called, most recently by our guest here in the first hour, the most abused article in all of the Lutheran confessions, especially of late. It has to do with something called adiaphora. That's just, I believe, kind of a fancy Latin word for indifferent things, but the definition of that has kind of changed more recently, especially in Lutheran circles, to include anything you don't want to talk about, anything you don't want to argue about, anything you want to do that someone else says, you know, maybe the church shouldn't be doing that, or anything that particular congregations wants to throw away, maybe not even seeing the value of the thing, and wants to make an excuse for simply getting rid of it, like the historic liturgy. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It'll be part 11 of our series on the Formula of Concord. Today we're going to be talking about adiaphora, those things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. Pastor Paul McCain will be our guest. Pastor Ted Giese joins us after that. We'll be reviewing the movie The Monuments Men, and then Pastor Tom Baker will be alongside teaching a Sunday school lesson as he does every week with us. Ananias cares for Saul in Acts chapter 9. We'll be talking about enemies in Jesus' famous words of the Beatitudes. Now, our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be back, Todd.
The last time we talked, you previewed our conversation today by saying that this section of the Formula of Concord is perhaps one of the most abused sections of the Lutheran Confessions today. What did you mean by that?
Well, it's rather ironic that the concept of adiaphora is something that's neither commanded nor forbidden, therefore is, according to the circumstance, free to those using them, has kind of gotten twisted around to the point where now people throw the word adiaphora down anytime there's any discussion of the possibility of there being unity, even in our ceremonies, for the sake of the good of the people of the church, for the sake of good order, for the sake of our public confession. People don't like to hear that, and so they say, oh, it's all adiaphora, it doesn't matter. And that's really become the wrong definition of the word adiaphora, things that just don't matter. That's not really what this concept is all about, nor particularly is what this concept is all about when we look at it in light of history.
So what does it actually mean if it isn't the kind of bastardized definition you just said, things that don't matter one way or the other? What do the reformers mean when they take up the subject of adiaphora?
Well, the word itself is very interesting. It was used throughout Greek philosophy. Aristotle used it. Other famous Greek philosophers used it. And the concept of it is simply this: something that does not change the substance or form of an issue one way or the other, therefore, is not something to be argued about. Okay, now maybe I should repeat that. Something that does not change the form or substance of an issue or a concept, and therefore should not be argued about per se. However, when something that is purely a matter of indifference becomes an issue of controversy or a cause for controversy, it no longer is something that's indifferent. The Greek philosophers used this term in their debates, and it was picked up and used in the very early church. Cyril of Alexandria, I believe, was one of the first church fathers to use the term. In the church, it simply means that we understand that there are some things which Scripture simply do not command, nor do they forbid. For instance, what color you're going to paint the interior of a church building, or what the color of the carpet's going to be, or what time the worship service is going to take place on Sunday morning. These things are adiaphora. They're matters of free choice. They're indifferent when it comes to changing any doctrine. But as soon as something becomes elevated to the point where it is being imposed on a group of Christians and requires them to do this, that, or another thing under the guise of being indifferent, then guess what? It no longer really is. And that's really the nub of the issue at the time of the Formula of Concord.
What was the historical circumstance that led the reformers that kind of required them to take up this subject at the length that they did?
Well, I'll give you a short answer because, frankly, the history of this is absolutely fascinating, and you find some of the most fascinating details in the history of this whole controversy. As we said at the very beginning of this series of interviews, when Luther died in 1546, basically all hell broke loose, both inside the church and outside the church. The Roman Pope, with the head of the Holy Roman Empire, which comprised the center of Europe, including most of Germany, that emperor's name was Charles V. Charles V and the Pope conspired together to figure out a way to stamp out the Lutheran Reformation. And the Pope was probably more eager than Charles V to do it through pure force. Charles V understood that he would effectively have to slaughter hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people throughout many German territories to end this once and for all. The thought was, therefore, that if the church can have a general council, and the Council of Trent actually started in 1546, I believe, and continued until about 1560. It was a very long series of meetings. The thought was that while this general council is going on, we can kind of draft or craft a statement of how we can get along together as Christians in Germany. The emperor and pope had effectively destroyed the military force that had protected the Lutheran Reformation called the League of Smalcald. That happened in 1547. And shortly after that point, they put out a statement, and the name of it came to be called the Augsburg Interim, in which it put forward a whole bunch of quote-unquote compromises that could be made during this interim period until the council was finally finished. Unfortunately, the very man that the Lutheran Church looked to after the death of Luther for leadership, Melanchthon, his courage simply failed him. And though his intentions might have been good, he and his followers, who are known as Philippists, began to compromise too much of their faith. And there was such a stink, such an outcry over this series of compromises that it led to an attempt to reformulate a new document, a compromise document. It became known as the Leipzig Interim. That was the name that it was tagged with by its opponents. It was adopted fairly soon after the Augsburg Interim, because that failed. It was adopted in December 1548. And from that point forward, there was just huge ongoing controversy over things that might be as simple in other circumstances as simply pastors wearing a white garment called a surplice over their other vestments. Actually, in Northern Europe, the surplice, this white garment that people might remember our pastors used to wear, it was a broad, wide garment that pastors could wear on top of their furs to keep warm and still have some kind of a liturgical vestment on. This became something demanded of the Lutherans, and even that, which otherwise is purely adiaphora, became a cause of confession. In other words, if you're going to tell me I have to do this, I will not, because nothing can be put in place of the gospel. Nothing should be perceived to be commanded, which is not commanded. And one of the heroes, who also kind of had a fall from grace, named Matthias Flacius, he led the charge on this issue particularly for years and years. He basically took up residence in Magdeburg, and Magdeburg became kind of the epicenter of the protest against the Augsburg and then later the so-called Leipzig interims. He put out pamphlets, he put out statements, and kept saying, "We cannot compromise." Melanchthon and company said, "Well, maybe we can compromise on these things that Scripture doesn't command or forbid." But in the end, Flacius very wisely noted that what people see with their eyes is quickly understood to be doctrine. In other words, that they see our Lutheran pastors and congregations reassuming Roman doctrine practices For instance, the canon of the Mass, there was a certain prayer that was commanded to be said again. When they see our pastors dressing exactly like the Roman priests again, what are they going to understand from that? And so they said, under normal circumstances, something that's not commanded or forbidden is indifferent. It's free. It's free. It's within the realm of Christian freedom. But in a cause of confession, when the truth of the gospel is at stake, then all bets are off. Nothing is free. Everything must be carefully examined, and nothing should be forced upon the church that it must or must not do.
That term that you used there, it has several different ways of saying it, in the cause of confession, in a state of confession. What does that mean? Why is that so important?
Yes, actually the phrase, even though it's not quoted precisely that way in the Formula of Concord, clearly the Formula of Concord in Article 10 adopts that position, that at a time when a clear confession is required, the Latin phrase, literally translated, is nothing is an adiaphora in a case of confession or scandal or an incitement to sin. Nihil esse adiaphoron in causa confessionis et scandali. That concept, that phrase, was first used by Flacius in a document that he distributed at the very conference where they were trying to hash out these issues. And that kind of became the rallying cry. And so all that means is when push comes to shove, when you're asked to confess the truth of God's word and someone comes along and says, oh, well, sure, you can confess that, but go ahead and you've still got to do these, you've got to do this and that and another thing, which otherwise are in a Christian matter of Christian freedom, like, well, you've got to wear this white surplice. You've got to put that on. You've got to accept the Roman rites of putting a little salt on a baby's lips during baptism. You must elevate the elements during the Lord's Supper. You must declare confirmation to be a sacrament. You must have obligatory fasts. All these things no longer are matters of adiaphora, but become a cause of confession, and therefore we cannot do this.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, part 11 of our series with him on the Formula of Concord. Today we're talking about adiaphora. Christ at the Center, the Justification of the Ungodly, a Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, the Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In Higher Things, we believe that if you put good Christ crucified for you Lutheranism into a youth, you'll get a good Christ crucified for you Lutheran youth. Join us this July at the Higher Things Crucified Youth Conferences in Florida, Wisconsin, Utah. Check us out at www.higherthings.org. Higherthings.org. Dare your youth to be Lutherans this summer.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's part 11 of our series with him on the Formula of Concord. Today we're talking about adiaphora, things neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. Paul, what is this concept of Christian freedom that is lurking behind here? It seems awfully important to the subject. How would you describe it?
Well, you know, it's very helpful to read the actual article itself in the Formula of Concord, particularly the Solid Declaration, because here is another place in the Formula of Concord where they actually quote extensively right out of the Bible. And they cite some incidents that took place in the early church, which are helpful and instructive for us today. And the classic one they cite is when St. Paul took on the young Greek disciple named Timothy, who was a convert, apparently, to his family was a convert to Judaism, but he was not a Jew, he was a Greek. In one case, when a congregation said to St. Paul, "You must have Timothy circumcised because that is part and parcel of God's will for the church today," Paul refused. It was not a matter of confession. I mean, it was a matter of confession at that point. For him to compromise and accept circumcision as required would have been to deny the gospel, because the gospel is never a matter of Jesus plus. It's Jesus only, never Jesus plus something else. Now, on the other hand, when he took Timothy to see the apostles in Jerusalem, in order not to offend anyone, he had Timothy circumcised. At that point, it was a matter of freedom, and for the good of those who are weak in conscience, and this might unnecessarily bother them, then circumcision was done, not because it was required as part of the gospel, but in order for the weaker brothers. The other incident is meat offered to idols, cited in the book of Romans. There was a controversy at the time throughout all these congregations in the Roman Empire, Asia Minor, Rome, Greece. The temple worship practices, the pagan temple worship practices, always involved sacrifices of animals. And when those animals were sacrificed, the meat obviously was available and it was put up for sale in the public markets. Some Christians felt strongly, we cannot eat this meat offered to idols. That would be a sin, a great sin. And St. Paul said, even though it's not a sin to eat this meat for the sake of their consciences, we should refrain from doing this. But if anybody would have said, you absolutely either must or must not eat that meat as a matter of the gospel itself, Paul would have sung a different tune at that point. Not sure if I'm explaining this right, but let me try this. If someone were to come along today in our congregations and say, you have got to stop wearing vestments because it's an offense, it's an obstacle to the gospel, it actually works contrary to the gospel, we would say at that point, you know what, we're not only going to wear one robe, we're going to wear two just to show you our Christian freedom. This is the circumstance we face more today here in our American context, where people are beginning to suggest and have suggested very bluntly that the historic liturgical worship of the Lutheran Church is an obstacle to the gospel itself, and some people are made to feel that it's almost sinful to use these things, or a congregation must get rid of these things. In this case, we would say, no, in fact, perhaps for the sake of the confession of the gospel, to distinguish ourselves from the milieu around us of Calvinism, we are going to continue to use these practices as a way of set apart the truth of the gospel. So it all depends on context.
So the context of the original reformers was the thing that they feared was those who would impose these practices, in particular some of them liturgical practices, for lack of a better term, as a way of either binding consciences or sneaking the false doctrine of the papacy back in. And
yes.
And today's circumstances, while especially for American Lutheranism, doesn't see those who are concerned about this saying, no, we shouldn't look like Rome. They're saying, look, if you tell us we can't, then we will look like Rome.
Exactly. Just to give you a concrete example of what was going on at this time, the interim documents demanded the use of what's called the Confiteor prayer in the Mass, and this is what this prayer is. I confess to Almighty God, to Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, to John the Baptist, to the Holy Apostles Paul, and to all the saints. I beseech the Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, Blessed Michael the Archangel, Blessed John the Baptist, the Holy Apostles Peter and Paul, all the saints, and you, my brothers, to pray to the Lord God for me. It was demanded that the Lutherans say that prayer. Now, what some Lutherans did, and Flacius demanded honest resistance, and he said, priests should read a common confession to which the congregation should answer amen. Others who were willing to compromise, what they ended up doing was they simply said that they didn't say this prayer, but because the lay people didn't know Latin, they would just mutter and murmur at the altar a psalm with the sacristan, or in some cases they'd even read a fable out of Aesop's fables. And Felicia said, "No, wait a minute, that's not honest. Just don't say the prayer and say the right thing." So that's an example of how this Roman doctrine was attempted to be snuck back into the church through the use of these older liturgical practices.
So what's at stake here always? Why so much concern about this? To say, look, there are times when we say you cannot, if it's neither commanded for, nor forbidden, you cannot impose this on us. And then there are times when the circumstances require that we practice these things, neither commanded nor forbidden. What is behind here? What's their biggest concern?
The freedom of the gospel, that nothing ever be done or not done in such a way as to imply that something that is truly free is now part and parcel of the gospel itself. It's commanded to be done, or it's not commanded, or, you know, either we're commanded to do it or we're commanded not to do it, when in fact it is purely a matter of Christian freedom. It's interesting, Dr. Walther, in a set of theses he wrote on the practice of the Lord's Supper, called Communion Fellowship, best way to put it in English. In that document, he says that here in America, because we are surrounded by the Calvinists, our worship will gladly continue to look like it did historically, that is, good liturgical worship. And so my respectful challenge to friends and brothers in Christ who think that the best way to grow the Lutheran Church here in America is to take on a worship style that looks very much like non-Lutheran, Calvinist, Reformed, non-denominational worship practices, just to say, now, wait a minute. You know, everything we do in church paints a picture for the lay people. And this is why all these visible practices are perhaps the most powerful teaching tools we have. When we de-emphasize the kind of reverence that these ceremonies show at the altar out of respect for the real presence of Christ, we are therefore, whether we realize it or not, subtly teaching people that, in fact, Christ is not really present at the altar or on the altar at the words of consecration. Now, I know saying something like that sends people into kind of conniptions, but it's just simply reality. At the same time, though, we must also teach that none of these ceremonies in any way merit grace, merit God's favor. They are simply done for the sake of good order, out of a sense of decorum, out of a sense that will give us the best structure in which to preach the gospel and teach the gospel through our words and through what we do. So this is why I say this is perhaps one of the most abused articles. And one aspect of this that is particularly abused is even the very language of the confessions. People who don't dig into the original languages have kind of run with some of these statements that the church of all times and in all places is free to change worship practices. And some appeal to that, saying, well, my congregation can do it this way, even if the congregation, you know, 2 miles away does it another way. Nowhere in the Lutheran confessions is there any idea of this kind of rank individualism that we have here in America. There was simply no concept of a free and independent congregation as opposed to the one down the street that had the same confession. The words used refer to the community of churches, to a grouping of churches. So that's why throughout Germany, during the Reformation, they had these, and I think we've talked about them before, these consistories or these dioceses, if you want to use another word, groupings of congregations that all agreed to do the same thing and operated under the same common, what was called a church order. And it's very instructive to study these church orders from the 16th century to see what the worship life was actually like.
Why did they value that unity not only in things commanded and forbidden by Scripture, but unity in things not commanded or forbidden in Scripture? Why did they value that so highly?
Well, there's some beautiful statements to this effect in some of these church orders, and Martin Chemnitz, one of the chief authors and formulators of the Formula of Concord, was instrumental in the church order adopted by the Braunschweig-Wolfenbüttel area, kind of northwest of Wittenberg. They simply said over and over, these things are done for the sake of good order, and good order is very important because a good orderly structure allows for the peaceful, consistent proclamation of the gospel, Sunday in, Sunday out. You know, I'm going to make a personal aside here, but nothing is more distracting to me than going into a congregation where, unfortunately, we do have this from time to time, a pastor kind of takes it upon himself to do his own thing liturgically, and you just never know what you're going to be required to say or not say or not do during the church service. And frankly, I spend so much of my time distracted by what's coming next, I can hardly pay attention to what I'm really supposed to pay attention to. So there's a real sense behind a good common order of worship. It's an external unifying factor. It's helpful. It's a public confession. It's like a banner that we raise and wave, saying, you know, here we are, here's what we stand for. And again, all these ceremonies and everything we do is to point people clearly to the Word of God, properly preached and taught, both law and gospel.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions. You'll find a link to Concordia the Lutheran Confessions, the reader's edition of the 16th century Lutheran Confessions, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, we're going to talk about what doing something or not doing something confesses. Stay tuned.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin, Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin, Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois, Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland, Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming, Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington, Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois, Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas, St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska, Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri, Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois, Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin, Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois, Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois, and Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. What does this mean? We want to hear from you. Why do you listen? How has it helped you? What are your favorite topics? Who are your favorite guests? And what makes Issues Etc. unique? Please leave your thoughts about this worldwide outreach on the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from. Issues Etc. What does this mean? 618-223-8382.
Oh, morning star, morning star, shine bright.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Part 11 of our series with him on the Formula of Concord. We're talking about indifferent things, that is, adiaphora, during this hour on this Tuesday afternoon, February the 18th. Paul, we've talked about this with many guests here on Issues Etc. over the years, and one of the strongest insights I have ever heard from one of our guests on this issue of adiaphora, in particular with regard to liturgical practice, is Pastor Will Weedon, a mutual friend of ours. And he came up with this very simple way of thinking about it. It has really helped me clarify it in my mind. He says, what does introducing a practice, or for that matter, omitting a practice on Sunday morning, what does that confess? What do you think of this simple standard?
I think that's a brilliant analytical tool. I really do. For instance, I'll give you a real situation that I'm aware of. There is a congregation among us that has the Lord's Supper, and people go up, they kneel to receive the Lord's Supper, and then they're told if they want to kneel with a pastor afterwards immediately and have a personal prayer, they surely can. Now, is there anything sinful in that? No. But I have to wonder what message is being sent when something is put immediately after the reception of the Lord's Supper that mimics the actions a person receiving the Lord's Supper engages in, namely kneeling. In other words, we've almost got a little bit of a Lutheran altar call going on at that point, which I think conflicts with the pure teaching of the gospel and conflicts with the power and benefits of the Lord's Supper, almost implying that, well, come on up and get to the Lord's Supper, but now to make it even more special, we're going to have you kneel and pray with our pastor. I just, you know, and again, I think applying the Whedon analysis tool there, I would hope we would say to ourselves, that's probably not the wisest thing to do.
When we look at those church orders that you mentioned before that are actually being practiced and written at the time of the Formula of Concord by some of the same men are putting these things together, while we do see variety from region to region, how would you characterize that variety? And within the regions where they were written for, these groups of congregations, what was their thinking on what we would call today, and it's come to mean something negative for some reason, what were their thoughts on conformity?
The real irony here, Todd, is that I doubt any American Lutheran pastor, no matter how liturgical he might be, I think all of us would be uncomfortable by the degree of uniformity that was required, absolutely required, as a result of where you lived and ministered in a certain region. So that's very enlightening. In spite of this clear confession of adiaphora, it didn't stop them at all from agreeing together to do things just a certain way. And the church orders and the consistories in these days would even meet together, and the pastors were told that they will all preach on the gospel lesson for this Sunday, and in some circumstances, here's what they're going to preach about. Now, if that was demanded as a requirement for saving faith or something, it would have been rejected. But there was such value placed on uniformity for the sake of pure proclamation, for the sake of the common lay people who otherwise would be confused if they would go, you know, to one church one Sunday and they'd do this, to another church on another Sunday and they'd do that. These church orders laid everything out and everything, you know, down to the words the pastors would say, the way the liturgy would be performed and conducted, the rites and ceremonies used. Looking at it from a 30,000 feet level, there was very little variety. In other words, you would instantly know you were in a Lutheran church, whether you were in northern Germany or central Germany or anywhere like that. It's nothing like we have today, where sadly sometimes you can walk on the Lutheran to a Lutheran congregation in the same city and you wonder to yourself, where am I? Is this Lutheran? I'm not sure what they're doing. It was nothing like that whatsoever.
So those who promote a total abandonment of the Lutheran liturgy, sometimes to the degree to which things like preaching and sacraments are kind of shoved off to the side. Maybe preaching takes a prominent role, but then the sacraments take a very, very minor role, if any at all, Sunday to Sunday. Do they have any place to stand in the Formula of Concord? Do they have any excuse for what they're doing?
No, not if they read the Formula of Concord honestly and are fully aware of the history and practices of our church and the reasons we do things a certain way, the reasons the Missouri Synod Founding Fathers took the positions they did on worship and liturgy. It's very much indefensible. Now, again, like I say, this is the most abused article because people latch on to a few phrases in this article and try to use it as justification for basically ditching everything and doing their own thing. They claim freedom. Oh, we're free to do this. The church of all times and all places has the right to change its worship practices. Yes, that's true, but the concept of church does not mean you, Mr. Single Solo Pastor, and your little congregation all by yourself presume to do something the rest of the church is not doing and has not agreed together to do. My simplistic solution, you can call this a McCain theorem, my simplistic solution for liturgical uniformity in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is, can't we just all use our hymnal? There's plenty of variety within that book as it is. Let's just all agree to use that hymnal. If we could do that, wow, that would be fantastic. If we could even get that far, I would be absolutely thrilled. And the good news is with the release of our latest hymnal in the Missouri Synod, we probably have more liturgical uniformity and common practice than we have had in a long time, and that's a very good thing.
Now, the key that you said in the phrase that you used there, can't we all agree, is agree.
Yeah, right.
Let's talk about kind of what it means for the church today that so many are unwilling to agree. To practice something even resembling conformity to a common, you know, worship practice for the sake of clearly confessing the gospel and clearly saying to those who go from church to church, we teach, we believe, we confess the same thing. What does it say about the church that we cannot agree?
You know, and again, I just chalk it up to this American individualism. It's a very unique American trait. And even liturgical pastors take on this trait as well when they start to insist that the way we conduct the liturgy, even down to sometimes the way we hold our hands and fingers and gesticulate at the altar, these are things that this is the gold standard that everybody should be using, should strive to use. I mean, that's taking things too far in that direction. Now, that's a minuscule problem as opposed to the other side of the coin where we've got people just doing their own thing, writing their own liturgies. Maybe this is still going on. I hope we're over the phase of pastors writing their own creeds, and things like this. But I chalk it up to this American individualism that, you know, I'm just free to do what I want because I have freedom. We cherish freedom more than we do truth at times, and that's a very dangerous thing. That's the best explanation I've ever come up with. Maybe you've come up with a better one, Todd, but I noticed it across the board. It's an American trait. That's just love for individual personal liberty and freedom trumps every other concern.
Here's my little principle that in thinking this over about 10 years ago, I think I wrote an article called something like Five Laws of Christian Freedom, an ironic title there. But this was the principle, the kind of warning that I came up with, which was, look, if we're going to talk about adiaphora, those things that are neither commanded nor forbidden by Scripture, just because there is more than one right way to do something in the church doesn't mean that there isn't a wrong way to do it in the church. What do you think?
I think that's a profound comment, and I think that really holds true with what the formula of Concord is trying to say. In fact, for instance, their statement is found here in paragraph 14. This case is no longer a question about outward matters of indifference, which in their nature and essence are free. Okay, the gospel is obscured and perverted by such compulsion or command, because such adiaphora are publicly required for the approval of false doctrine, superstition, and idolatry. And here they're talking about the imposition of formerly rejected Roman Catholic practices. Well, you take that in the reverse, and if we start to pull things away from the liturgy saying, well, not only are we free to change it, but we have to change it now to make the gospel more clear to people and things like this, it's better, you know, we can debate this all day long, but I come back to this. It's better to do whatever we do when it comes to worship practices. It's better to do it by way of consensus and agreement rather than somebody just running off down the road on their own. And that applies both to people who might prefer some higher liturgical practices, for lack of a better way of putting it, and surely to those who are out there just ditching things willy-nilly. We've got to agree to do these things together for the very sake of our unity, which does have a visible expression even in what happens from Sunday morning to Sunday morning in our churches.
They are concerned about injuring consciences. I think that's one of the things that they talk about, that these things should be done without injury to conscience. And that evokes for me the something you were mentioning in passing before, and that is Paul's scenario with sometimes love does, sometimes love doesn't. The weaker brother's conscience is always the primary concern here. Talk about that, if you would, Paul.
Well, let's talk about what Luther himself did in the city of Wittenberg when the Reformation began. It was years and years in Wittenberg before Luther introduced a new form of the Mass, or the chief divine service of Word and Sacrament. It was years before he started distributing the Lord's Supper in both kinds, because he spent a long time teaching the congregation about these things. The lesson in that for all of us is, I better never rush into a congregation and try to impose on them a new form of the liturgy or a new practice in the liturgy, which may have perfectly good historical roots, which is a good reflection of historic Lutheranism. For instance, let's take elevating the elements at the Lord's Supper or genuflecting before them. I mean, if a pastor rushes into a congregation and starts doing that from day one and they've never been taught what this means, what are they going to think? They're going to think, oh, my gosh, our pastor is Catholic. The flip side of it is, if you go into a congregation that is accustomed to certain ceremonies and forms and even practices in their worship service and you suddenly just get rid of them, what are they going to think? I mean, that's what we mean by for the sake of consciences. So all these things take time, take a lot of teaching and instruction. We're not talking about tolerating false doctrine here, okay? We're talking about the forms and ceremonies that a congregation is accustomed to. So that's why patient pastors understand they're in this for the long haul. They're in a marathon. They're not in a sprint. These things take time to teach, to change, to help, to build up for the sake of the gospel.
We're going to talk about one of the things that takes time, patience on the part of the church, that clearly confesses the gospel every Sunday communion, with Pastor Paul McCain right after this.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues, etc. Regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess, and then B, is this the right place, and well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision.
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Streaming 24/7 sacred music and talk stations from a 500-square-foot office in Collinsville, Illinois, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The saints at Gethsemane Evangelical Lutheran Church in downtown Marion, Ohio, invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, which He won for us in His perfect life, death, and resurrection. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:15 a.m. with a divine service following at 10:30. Visit our website, Gethsemane-LCMS.org, or find us on Facebook to learn more about our confessional, historical, and liturgical congregation.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Matt Harrison, Craig Parton, Jonathan Fisk, Will Whedon, Chris Roseborough, and Al Schmidt? You're invited to the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
As we joyful steps take to that holy manger,
That's what's playing right now at Lutheran Public Radio, our 24/7 sacred music station, lutheranpublicradio.org, the Marlboro Cathedral Choir with the Epiphany Season hymn, As With Gladness, Men of Old. You can listen to the church's music following the course of the church's year at lutheranpublicradio.org. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's part 11 of our series on the formula of Concord. Today we're talking about adiaphora. In the next hour of the program, we'll review the movie The Monuments Men. Pastor Ted Giese will be our guest, and then Pastor Tom Baker will join us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, Ananias Cares for Saul. Also, in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, also delving into its connection to the Beatitudes. Paul, let's turn to something that is kind of on the front burner, so to speak, when it comes to, in Lutheran circles, when it comes to introducing a practice that better confesses the gospel, and that's every Sunday communion. We're in kind of a transition period going from a time, kind of the legendary time when Lutherans were only communing a couple times a year, and at the other end of the extreme, having congregations that are communing every Sunday, not to say that is extreme, but on the spectrum there. We're transitioning now. Sometimes this is a difficult thing. It takes a lot of patience. The congregation where I serve, we just last year reinstituted every Sunday communion with because careful teaching, patient teaching, very little rancor at all. What are your thoughts on this kind of practical phase that we find ourselves in right now with regard to that subject?
Well, I think the key words in what you just said were through careful instruction, after long, patient, careful instruction. On this particular issue, though, congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their pastors have been hearing for years in our synodical conventions, our national church body gatherings every 3 years, resolution after resolution commending the practice of every Sunday communion, pointing out its historical roots in how Lutheranism was just done for hundreds of years after Luther. The practice that people would commune regularly and often was actually new at the time of the Reformation. Most Catholics did not receive the Lord's Supper very often at all. In fact, it had to be commanded to them to receive it, you know, once or twice a year at least. Otherwise, it was just something they sat in the pews and watched done. It was more of a performance by the priest than something that people were participating in. So the arguments for every Sunday communion are simply absolutely irrefutable. I've never heard any biblical argument, any valid biblical argument made against it. However, congregations that are not used to this, when I was in the parish, I had members who were still a little troubled by the fact that we had it twice a month instead of once a month. I had people who would only receive it once a quarter. Going back to this misused statement Luther made about if you don't take communion four times a year, you shouldn't regard yourself to be a Christian. They took that to mean, oh, well, you know, four times a year is good enough. Ridiculous. But, I mean, so that's how much patience a person has to have. But the good news is there's lots of great resources out there, careful studies. There's great books that congregations can use. But again, nothing should be forced on people by way of a scandal. And your pastor is very wise in taking the time patiently to teach and to instruct. And I think the best way to increase a love for the sacrament is to preach that love into people's hearts by the proclamation of the gospel, which is what the sacrament's all about. And the opportunity to have the Lord's body and blood, often the great for you, put into your mouth by Jesus through his pastor, is a wonderful thing. So, again, though, the careful instruction, if we rush into this, we're going to needlessly offend people.
Have we passed the point of no return? Let's just talk about our particular situation in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, where two paths in terms of Sunday morning practice have diverged radically over the last 25, 30 years. Have we passed the point of no return in saying, we could actually look like what the Lutheran confessions describe in terms of their practice. We could look like what the earliest Lutherans actually did Sunday by Sunday in some shape, matter, or form.
Well, now that's an interesting question. Is it our goal to repristinate a 16th century form of worship? There are perhaps maybe 20, 30 congregations that might be said to do that. I don't think the goal is to repristinate what was done, but to reflect it faithfully for the sake of the gospel, agreeing together to, for instance, use a common hymnal, I'm actually more encouraged than I have been in years, even in congregations where they went through a phase of just whole-scale abandonment of any kind of liturgical practice and structure. I'm seeing more and more congregations kind of stepping back from the brink on that and including more liturgical practices, even if they do something that they describe as quote-unquote contemporary or, I don't know, blended or all these terms we use. When our pastor came to our congregation, he just simply said, we're going to do church. We're not going to have contemporary or liturgical or traditional or modern. We're just going to do church. Our church service is very much just out of the hymnal. I see more and more of that happening. Now, there are congregations that have made a real point of going in another direction, but I'm thinking that that's more of a generational issue, and maybe as leadership changes over the years in those congregations, there might be more awareness and appreciation for the liturgy. Every generation has to appropriate all these things for themselves, and so there is no going back to some golden era. That would be as unproductive as simply ditching everything. But I think we can achieve greater unity and uniformity in our liturgical practices today. And I'm more encouraged to that this is happening than I used to be.
What role does something like, you mentioned it before, but I think it's so important, the role of a common form, that is, in this case, a hymnal with with liturgies. What role does that play in really practicing, in terms of adiaphora, what the Lutheran confessions believe tell us we should believe, teach, and confess?
Well, I'll tell you two stories. I'll tell you the effect of using a hymnal badly or poorly, because the hymnal was put together poorly, and the effect of using it well. The hymnal many of us grew up with, I guess anybody over the age of about 45, was the Lutheran hymnal. Beautiful hymnal, nothing wrong with it at all. Couple things about it, though. It chose to use a form of English called Jacobean English, modeled after the King James language, these and thous, wouldists and shouldists. In the minds of many people, that language became a better language for worship, to the point that some people began to confuse using an archaic form of an English dialogue for communication with God. That was not helpful, in my opinion. The other thing that hymnal did is it bifurcated, it split the divine service between a service without communion and a service with communion. So guess what? People got very used to a divine service without communion. In the history of the Lutheran Church, there is no such thing. The chief divine service is always a service with communion. So in that case, I would say decades and decades and decades of using that hymnal inculcated some very bad attitudes and practices. On the other hand, along comes a hymnal like the Lutheran Service Book, which very carefully tries to provide for people accustomed to the older form of the liturgy in the Lutheran hymnal with a service that is identical to it in all the parts that are sung. And that's been a very good thing. A hymnal can be a very unifying thing. I know there's some people out there saying, well, we shouldn't have so many choices when it comes to which divine service we want to use. My attitude on that is, hey, can we provide for ourselves some variety, mindful of the fact that we're not actually a little tiny region in Germany? We're an entire nation now. We've got congregations spread out from one coast to another. Surely we can live with that kind of variety. And I think the fact that the Lutheran Service Book has been adopted by upwards to 88 to 90% of our congregations in some form or another is remarkable. We have not had this kind of a adoption of a hymnal probably since ever, really. So I would point to those as two examples of the good news, bad news with a common hymnal.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Folks, you can purchase Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions by calling Concordia Publishing House. They have a toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Paul, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. Really appreciate it.
Speaking of the Lutheran Confessions and confessional Lutheranism, President Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, is going to be speaking Saturday afternoon, June the 14th, at the second day of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It starts Friday, June the 13th in the evening. I think Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be kicking us off there. And then the next day, all through the day, some of the best guests from Issues, etc., including Pastor Matt Harrison, who will be making the case for confessional Lutheranism in the 21st century at the Issues, etc., Making the Case Conference, June the 13th and 14th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois. You can find out more about the Issues, etc., Making the Case Conference at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for the Making the Case logo. Click on that. You can also register absolutely very easily online. I think it's $100 for the conference, and that includes meals as well. Ask someone who went to last year's. We blew out our expectations for attendance last year. Ask someone who went last year, and they will highly recommend the 2014 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, issuesetc.org. When we come back, we'll be reviewing the movie The Monuments Men. Pastor Ted Giese will be our guest.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Check out the updated showroom at Vallo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville. Vallo's offers free in-home measurement, interior design consultation, and experienced installation. Celebrating 50 years of trusted experience. Vallo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville, 618-656-7788 or vallofloor.com.
Does God work through children to help others? Do children have a vocation? The Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is How Can I Help? God's Calling for Kids. It's a great book for children ages 4 through 8 and only costs $7.99. How Can I Help? Is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can check out How Can I Help? God's Calling for Children at issuesetc.org.